Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are in Genesis 15, picking up from last week. We are in Hebrews 11, looking at the life of Abraham and the faith of Abraham. I'm going to try to get through some material today, and because we could be here in the life of Abraham for months. We're going to lose track of where Hebrews is at. I do want to point out we will have class on Memorial Day, Monday of Memorial Day. So we got class today, tomorrow, Tuesday. Then next week we'll have class on Sunday, the day before Memorial Day. Then Memorial Day, and the day after, Tuesday. Is that right, Tony? Did I say that right? I think that's right. Okay. So we have here for you on your notes a map. And this map, the first page is a map of Genesis 15 showing you the boundaries of the land that God is going to give to Abram. Remember, he told him in chapter 12 of Genesis to go to the land he's going to show him. And then he begins to travel to the land, and he makes it clear that all this land will be given to his descendants. Abraham, in Hebrews chapter 11, and in the story of Genesis, never had land. He was moving through the land. It appears, as we make connections in the story, that he had a military that was with him, protecting his flocks. He had a large amount of people, but would also, in exchange for pasture land, provide his military protection for the local cities or the city-states, the kings that were like in Salem or whatever he was aligned with. He's also had treaties with Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner, which are also Canaanites or Amorites. Remember, the Amorites or the Canaanites of this time were not the wicked Canaanites coming in four generations later. They're on a decline, a social decline that's going to take four generations or 400 years. It appears a generation at this time is a 100-year period, which matches the fact that Isaac is going to be born to Abraham when Abraham is 100 years old. Now again, when they come up out of Egypt, it appears a generation is now 40 years. And that matches the biblical timeline of the ages of the patriarchs and the people of Genesis declining from being, you know, up to 600 to 1,000 years, you know, 960 years, dropping to 175 in Abraham's case by Moses. Moses lives three periods of 40, so he dies at 120. By David's time, David says man's days are 70 years, and that's kind of where it levels off. Now, it's like, what is that? Is that just the Bible being a myth? What is going on there? I definitely don't think it's a myth, because I think we're looking at historical documents. But I also think we are living in a world that is different. We were talking about this yesterday. This is an interesting concept. Now, stay with me. Boy, I'm already off subject. I was talking to my son, Justin, yesterday. He went out and celebrated Paige's birthday, his wife, and we had the kids, the grandkids, for seem like days. No, it was a lot of fun. But it's a little bit different having two grandkids in the house than six boys. Six boys, you just kind of live with them. They just kind of, you don't even know they're there. Six grandchildren, you're like, or two grandchildren, you're like, ah. So, yeah, the mom and dad of 1990 are not the same as grandpa and grandma of 2022. It's like, we need backup. But nonetheless, we got started talking. I'm trying to think of how we got on the subject. But I do want, and I've showed you this before, but we live in a secular world that teaches that everything started from nothing and that we are evolving. That things are just getting better and better and better, and that we are like right here on the spectrum. And so we are so much smarter than the people of, say, Abraham's time, because these guys were basically, they're just basically crawling out of caves. They barely speak. They can't write. According to the 1800s, they can't even write. And then we progress, and then you're going to have the Romans, and then finally you're going to have the Renaissance, the Middle Ages, and the scientific age begins, and now we start making some serious progress. And now we are here, and that there was a huge leap right around. It's called the 5,000-year leap with the establishment of the United States of America and freedom and democracy. And you can't argue with this. There was a huge, they went from riding horses and communicating the way they'd communicated for 5,000 years, and within a matter of a couple centuries, to traveling to the moon and having, you know, communication around the world. They could have done that any time in history. It wasn't like all of a sudden, you know, a new rock fell out of space, and we never had this. We'd had these resources the whole time. Now, that confirms the idea that we are so brilliant and these guys were so stupid. The Bible teaches that man was created at a state of perfection. Fellowship with God. There was no death. There was no sin. There apparently was no death. Man sinned. It's called the fall of man. And that began a decline heading this way. Now on this spectrum, we would be right about here, falling from here. These guys lived in caves, according to secular humanists. I mean, after they came out of mud. These people lived in a garden in perfection as they came from the hand and breath of God. They were in perfection. They sinned, and so began the decline. Now, when you look at this, which model do we live in? If evolution were true, and we are going this way, and I made this point. When COVID broke out, relax. It's evolution, survival for the fittest. Some of us are not going to reproduce. It's just making us stronger until we go to the next level. But we're in a panic, and it starts multiplying. Where did it come from? We've got disease multiplying. We're like freaking out. We're losing animals. We're stinking, destroying the planet. There's going to be no life left by 2024. There will maybe be no midterm elections because everyone's going to be dead. It's like it's a tragic. We've got to get spaces and blast off to another planet if we're going to survive to the next generation. We're not going to make it. What model are you talking about? The evolutionary model or the biblical model? I mean, you're teaching we're living like this, but your politics looks like this. If we're evolving, becoming greater and greater, then just take a breath. Some of us are not going to reproduce. That's why we got here in the first place. Some of you do not deserve to survive to the next generation. You're weak. I'm sorry. It's nature's way of keeping humanity alive. So die and some will live. We don't want to do that. That's evil. Based on what? If this is your theory, then just go with it. Do we think we are here? Now, we think we're here because we've got electricity and the internet. But you shut off the electricity and the internet, you're going to find yourself here in 24 hours. You understand? It's like, well, we have this and we are so, and we got all this. I mean, people were so much smarter as far as survival 100 years ago or 500 years ago. And now this gets into the age. Here, there was very little in the evolutionary model. We're progressing. But what is happening here is we actually see what's increasing is disease and destruction. Now we've got medicine, but if we go to here, all those diseases are coming back in a matter of a generation. This model right here, we started off in perfection and we're declining, and what we're going to see in the biblical model is deterioration of humanity. They're going to start to live shorter lengths of life. Well, we've had this in the Middle Ages. There was people lived, 35, 40 years. When Social Security came about and they established that the average lifespan was 63 when Social Security was established. Now it's like, 80 or something. I don't know. But it's like there's a little, it's not on balance right now because we got better health care in the Western world. So that's a fact. But it doesn't change the fact that we are still declining. Our environments are declining. We've got more diseases. We're constantly talking about the end of humanity. That's the green community is all about, saving humanity from this right here. But we should be living here. So they're talking about this model. Just to overlap that, the Bible talks about man living, like Adam lived 930 years. Abraham's going to live 175 years. The big break came at the flood. The break came at the flood, where lifespans were cut in half. When they came after the flood, lifespans were cut in half. Then after the Tower of Babel, they were cut in half again. And by the time of David, they're 70 years. And that's kind of where we're leveling off right here. Now, modern medicine has made an improvement. Now, if we go back to the Garden of Eden, the ideal of perfection, if this were true, that, or at least in this model, there is no death. And then once sin did take over, dying, thou shalt die. If you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, dying, thou shalt die was the promise. Satan says, nah, that won't happen. You'll be like God, being able to make your own choices. You'll be able to establish what is real. But Adam didn't die like right away. He died 930 years later, or however many years from that point it was. And so his death was a process that began, the decline set in. And as we go through here, we're going to see a decline in humanity, their lifespan. We're going to see an increase in disease. We're going to talk about animal extinction. Animal extinction exists because we can find the remains, and these animals no longer exist, but they are the same species that we have today. You don't have the missing links. You don't have the missing links. You do not have the missing links that you're supposed to have. They don't have them. When you find a fossil or an ancient creature, it is the same species that we have today, just older. It's the same species. Now, again, some animals have died off because the earth of this time, this earth before the flood, was different than the earth after the flood. Now, if you don't want to accept that, say, well, the Bible is just a legend, that's fine. You can go there if you want to. But if the Bible is true, and there was a flood, and everything was reset, and you can see it in the fossil record, there was a great destruction, that things that lived before here that tried to survive after the flood because of the climate, because the earth had changed, they're not going to survive. They're going to become extinct. And indeed, the fossil record shows creatures, species became extinct. They could not survive because we're on the decline. And then we go through the whole system. And the book of Revelation, right down here, Revelation ends just like this, with man thinking they're up here, but they're actually down here. They're thinking they can find God through man, or that man is going to be a God, but they end up down here. And the only thing that saves them from, and we've read it, we've gone through it, they're within hours of human extinction in the book of Revelation. With after the seals, the trumpets, the bowls have basically wiped out all the water source. Everything is dead. It's just a matter of a few hours for the human race is extinct, and they're fighting for survival. That's when Jesus Christ comes back and reestablishes this paradise with the kingdom of God on earth. The whole point for getting off track is just you see these two lines, and just watch it. People teach this philosophy, but they panic like this is going to happen. And that's the basic idea. The Bible says this is going to happen. And we're teaching the decline of man. All of creation is in bondage, Romans says. We're waiting for the Son. Romans, Paul writes, creation is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And the sons of God will be revealed when Jesus Christ reappears. And then creation will be released from its bondage to decay. That is what Paul's writing. Now, we are teaching in our institutions, in our society, this evolution. And if that's the case, we go back to the basic premise. If evolution is indeed taking place, survival for the fittest. I believe in survival for the fittest. I believe in adaptation. I believe species can adapt to their... We can see that take place. A species will adapt to its environment based on the simple thing, survival for the fittest. The strongest survive, the weak die out. The strongest with the genetics that survive in that, they'll reproduce, the weak will fall away. That's not even a theory. That happens. Starting with nothing. Now remember, this evolution doesn't start with nothing. Or excuse me, it doesn't start with mud. It doesn't start with a one-celled amoeba. It starts with nothing. And out of that nothing comes the mud. Out of that nothing comes the one cell. Out of that nothing comes life. That is anti-science. That is not even, that's anti-philosophical, that's anti-science, that's anti-logic, it's anti-experimental. You cannot do that. You can't. There's just this vast space, and the planets are all just spinning around. Whoa. You just started with vast space and planets spinning around. You can't even have that. You've got to start with, you can't even say a vacuum. You have nothing. And out of nothing came something that created everything. You can't do that unless you're just going to have a religious experience. And out of nothing came something. That's called religion. That's called a theory, a philosophy. That's a religious ideology. Now, the problem with that is, logically, that's impossible. You can't have nothing and then something appears. You can't do that. But the problem would say, well, okay, so it's not true. No, it's not true. But what yet remains is here we are. It's like, but we are here and there is something here. And no matter how you want to break, well, it's just some kind of electronic mental experience we're having. Well, you can go there too, but you're still having an experience. I mean, I believe in the real world, the physics. I believe in all these things. The problem for evolution is they start on a basis that is impossible, but yet they still end up with us today. This is illogical, and it's not even happening. This is logical. Same thing. We start with nothing in the physical realm, but there's something, an eternal existence, an eternal being called God, an eternal intelligence, the Word, the Logos. And the Logos spoke. He didn't roll up a ball of mud. He's eventually going to, but he spoke it into existence. He takes from something that is nothing, and from his essence, that's exactly how Hebrews 11 begins. He spoke, by his word we know, we believe these things exist. So you cannot have this, but you can have this based on the idea that there's a God. Again, that's an assumption that there is a God, but that assumption is based on the fact that this is here. And the fact that we are here, you've either got in our choices in our culture today, we've either got to go back to nothing, created the first cell or first explosion or the first whatever theory you're going to go with, there's nothing, which that's impossible. Or you're going to have to say, when there was nothing, there was something outside, bigger, beyond, and that would be the presence of God. And thus, you now have a logical explanation on where we're at. The whole reason we're saying that is because we're going to come up to these verses that a generation is 100 years. And yet today, we know in the Joshua generation, a generation was 40 years. And 40 years is what we normally would think of as a generation. I know we go out every 20 years as a generation in our culture. You've got Gen X, Gen Y, Gen Z, I'm sure how they make that break if it's 20 years. But 40 years is the biblical one during Joshua's time. But here in this verse today, 100 years is a generation. And that would match the concept that we're still in Genesis chapter 15 and would just a few centuries after the flood, and humanity is still in the process of decline. We're still declining today, but they're still rapidly declining in their age, where they haven't reached the level they want to be at, the bar that they're going to end up at. Okay, anyone want to say something about that at all? That's a little off subject. That was kind of like the warm-up band, and now comes the real show, which I thought the warm-up band was pretty good, but here we go. Genesis 15, this is after the battle with Chedorlaomer and meeting with Melchizedek and the king of Sodom, Bera. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. And again, this is a vision. This is different than just the word of the Lord coming to him. It's a vision. It's more like a prophecy. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and very great reward. Probably referring to the fact that he had just went to war against the kings of the east. God will continue to be his shield. Abraham doesn't need to be afraid of retribution from more kings. And your very great reward. Abraham just walked away from all the treasures that he had recaptured. Says, I'm going to trust God. I swore to God that I'm not going to receive anything from the king of Sodom. And God says, good choice, because I am a reward, definitely not the king of Sodom. But Abram said, now here's Abram's problem. God is going to reward. God's already promised he's going to become a great nation. He's going to have many descendants. And Abraham is going to believe him. He's trusting him. But he has a question. How can this be? Because he's now past 75 years old and has no children. You know the story. I'll read it again. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? In other words, anything you give me is not going to stay with my family. It's going to go somewhere else. And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. That's his servant. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. And that was a common place, especially we talk about the Ugaritic texts and what was taking place there, the Mari texts that we find in cuneiform writing. If someone didn't have a son, they could adopt a servant and make their servant a son, and they'd inherit the estate. Even see kings, Assyrian kings, doing this, where they'd take one of their leaders and make them their son. Rome does the same thing. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. Now, again, that's not an amazing promise, because it happens every day to people. They have a son from their own body. But Abram is past 75 years old, and the reason he's made some kind of a legal document that makes Eliezer his heir is because he has no family. He has no children. Him and Sarah are childless, but yet he's got all this property, not land, but property, cattle, people. This man shall not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and says, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And again, the stars were numerous, and he says, your offspring, you can't even count them. That's what's going to happen. And again, we're talking, and this way, you always got to take, and we talk about this on Monday night, these promises of God. When God makes a promise that your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars, Abraham is right here with zero, but he's not talking about tomorrow. You're going to have numerous. He's saying your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. And when he says that, he's putting this in a scale. It's like, how long before this happens? I mean, there's no time limit. He's going to get into some time factors here. But he's got all of human history and then eternity to make this take place. So somehow, from point zero, there's going to have to be a seed that's going to come. That seed's going to be Isaac. There's going to have to be a seed that he's going to end up seeing or sowing, and that seed is going to start reproducing in God's time and God's plan, and eventually get to this place where there are numerous descendants. And that's what we've seen in history. But in Abraham, the idea that reason Abraham is in Hebrews 11 for many reasons, but Abraham is going to die right here. Only thing he's going to see is going to be Isaac. And Abraham is going to die, and Isaac is going to have the two son, the twins, and it's going to continue. But he's going to die full of faith, knowing, without seeing, he's going to understand this is taking place. Now, it's not blind faith, because Abraham is going to see God do several things here, including the birth of Isaac, so he knows that all these other things are true. This is by faith. Over here, he's going to trust that these things are going to happen. These things he also received by faith, but they became real. They became real things that he actually saw in his life. This helps give you evidence of things not seen. Faith is the hope, the trusting in things not seen, but it's based on something that you do trust. For example, going back to our beginning, how do we know there's a God? Hebrews 1 or 11 begins with this. We know that there's a God, that there's a creator, because of what's here. What is here means there's a God, because this couldn't be here. It's illogical, and they could again, I didn't develop this idea, but when you go back in time, these people were not barbaric cavemen. Adam, Shem, these guys, Noah, coming out, they weren't coming out. They could read, they could write, they could communicate. Adam was already talking in the Garden of Eden. I mean, if you believe that man was created by the hand of God, he didn't create a caveman. He created an intelligent being that could communicate with him, that he could walk in the garden with, that he could talk. Adam's classifying the animals. Adam's ruling his world. he's potentially beyond what we can even understand in his own understanding. And there's something for us to consider. How much have we lost through history? We tend to think because that's just human nature, that we are, you know, the brightest, the smartest. We are Americans, and so we're used to being at the top of all the charts. We win the most gold medals at the Olympics. You know, we have, you know, all these other things. We're at the top. Everything evolves. Wherever country you go to, there's English menus somewhere because, you know, everybody speaks English and their native language, but they got to speak English to stay in the world. We're used to being here, so we get the impression that we are the all-knowing, the greatest mankind has produced. But you don't know what you've forgotten. You don't know what has been lost in history. Someone used a simple example is the Egyptians built the pyramids, but when you ask the Egyptians today, how were the pyramids built? They don't know. I mean, it's in your backyard. Get up every morning and look at it. We have no idea how they did that. I mean, there's theories, there's ideas, but the average Egyptian could not build a pyramid. They don't know how they managed to do that at that time in history. And that's just an example of the things that have been lost to us. And imagine what we know today, and if we lose electricity and the internet, how much is going to be lost within the next generation, the great things that we know. And so, that was going back to a little side note there. Coming back to this. Here we go. Chapter 15. So shall your offspring be. Abraham, it says, believe the Lord. And he credited to him as righteousness because he trusts God. He believed the promise. You're righteous. And again, that's a basic principle. God gives you a promise. You trust God. You're considered righteous. That's the same thing. Jesus Christ died for your sins. You believe that. You're considered righteous. You believe the promise of God. There's nothing in these verses about Jesus dying for Abraham's sin. There's nothing in these verses about, you know anything about the son of David. I mean, it's just basically God is saying, trust me on this. Do you trust me? I trust you. Okay, then let's keep going this way. So trust in God. Now again, we believe that you got to have faith in Jesus Christ, that you trust him, because that is what has been revealed to us today, is Jesus Christ is the means of salvation. You believe that. But you've got to leave open the idea, if someone moves towards God, they're positive towards God, God is going to continue to lead them to more and more understanding. Him who has will be given more. Abraham believes this. Yes, okay. Well, we're going to start moving you towards the ultimate understanding of Jesus Christ. And I think we're all on that. I believe Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, but I also believe, not that nothing's going to change, but that truth is going to become more and more real and much more larger. He who has will be given more, that it means much more than I can even wrap my mind around. And that's confirmed in the Bible, that what God has planned for us, you cannot imagine what God has planned for those who trust him, that where God has taken us, what he's going to do. Paul was taken into the second heaven, third heaven, and saw things that he says man can't express. It's like, this is beyond, I can't even tell you what it is. And so we think, you know, even us, I'm a Bible teacher, you got a Bible, I'm teaching. But with that understanding, this is, Paul says it also, 1 Corinthians 13, we're still looking through a mirror as dimly. Even though you've got the fullness of the word, yes, I've got the fullness of the revelation, but even Jesus says, this will still surprise you. I'm telling it to you clearly, but it's still going to surprise you. We do not fully understand. Paul says the same thing. Now we look through a mirror dimly, then we'll see face to face. So there is a level where we're going to get, it's like, whoa, I can't even touch on it. We're living in this area here where we understand something. What's up here, we understand it by faith. We know it's going to happen, but it's beyond our understanding. Anyway, Abraham did the same thing. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. So he goes from point A to point Z. You came from the Ur of the Chaldeans through Haran down to the land of Canaan. Now I'm going to give you this land. Now again, understand, Abraham is never going to be given the land. He's simply going to be given the promise of the land, which puts it on the same scale as his son and the descendants. And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about son. We're talking about land in this verse. Chapter 15 is about the son, the descendants, and the land. And here's the same thing. He's in the land at this point right here. He's in the land. He says, I'm going to give you this land, But Abraham himself is going to die and live in a tent the whole time and never really have any land. He's going to buy a small plot of land for burial for his wife and his family members. We'll see that coming up. It's Hebron. There's an ancient cave there with the tomb of the patriarchs. It appears it is the right location. There's an ancient tomb inside there. It's hard to get in there and do any excavation work because of the Palestinian situation today. But Abraham is being said, I'm going to give you this land, but he's going to live in a tent. But this land is going to eventually, it's going to continue to be promised. And you're going to have guys like David do some conquering. Well, you got Joshua taking some of the land, David taking a lot of the land, Solomon having the land, then the land being driven back and becoming less. Then they're going to lose the land, the Babylonians and the Assyrians. They're going to come back and regain the land. Then the Romans are going to come, and then we're going to be in our time right now where it's going to be trampled on by the Gentiles. And finally, 1948 comes. They're back in the land, but it's a very small portion of the land. There's a day coming way up here where they will receive the fullness of this land. So this promise we're looking at in Genesis 15, they've touched on it, they've had it. It's something God is in the process of doing. Just like the son, the descendants, and the land, it's something that is a promise, but we've never seen it. God, and you got to keep that in mind, like we talk on Tuesday nights, Monday nights, is even our promises we have with God. We may have Abraham is walking in the land. He's seeing the land, but he's going to have to trust the promise because the promise is going to be true, but it's not going to happen in his time spectrum. And there's many things that are in our life that we're trusting God for, that we're going to live and die, but things are going to take place sometimes later on in history, or sometimes it's going to have to be eternity. And in this case, the land, it's going to be a long time, you know, into eternity. Here we go. He says, I am the Lord your God, verse 7, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give this land to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Now there's something different. How will I know that my son, he says, you're going to have a son from your own body, but I'm also going to give you this land. Well, how will I know I'm going to get this land? Well, God says, let's make a covenant. Now we're going to see this is the Palestinian covenant, or the covenant for the promised land. So the Lord said to him, because Abraham just said, how will I know I'm going to get this land? Well, God says, I'll make a covenant with you. We'll make a covenant based on me, that as surely as I've created the world and I'm going to sustain the world, I'll make a covenant to give you this land based on me, the very foundation of all of reality. I promise you, this is huge, folks. The same creator, the same God who made the universe, who is the foundation of our reality, of our absolute truths, establish him, is going to come to Abraham and not make a covenant like the Sinai covenant, a conditional covenant. If you'll do this, then I'll do this, and we'll have a covenant with each other. Now, the strength of that covenant, as you know, conditional, is man meeting his end of it, and man is going to fail every time. God is going to, Abraham, how will I know? God says, well, do these things. But what's going to take place here is God is going to make a covenant with God. They're going to make an agreement, and Abraham is going to be in a trance watching it. So in other words, at the end, it's not a covenant between God and, this is huge, it's not a covenant between God and Abraham, and that's what Israel's trusting in, is Abraham's keeping his end of the deal. Abraham was put into a trance, asleep, that he's still aware, watching the whole thing, kind of like Adam was aware, same word when Eve was made. God is going to make a covenant with God, promising that Abraham's going to get this land, and Abraham's going to see that. So it's like, just like God created reality, created the universe, he created this covenant that this land is Israel. So, I mean, it's in the very creator, the land of Israel belongs to Israel in God's time when God is ready, and that's based on the fact that God is going to do it. And again, that's where you got to be careful, where you've got to put forth faith and trust, and with faith and trust is going to come some kind of action, because even James says, faith without deeds is dead. You know, faith without works doesn't work. There's going to have to be some kind of activity, but yet at the same time, your activity, your works is not going to bring about the fulfillment of this promise. Does that make sense? It's like faith in Christ is salvation. So you don't have to do anything for your salvation. You have faith in Christ. You trust the promise of God. But if you've actually trusted the promise of God and you are a son of God, well, there should be some signs you're doing things that demonstrate that that is true. But your actions cannot cause your salvation. So it's a catch-22. Somebody, well, act like you're saved and you will be saved. No. You have to be saved by faith, but you also then have to behave in a certain way. Not to maintain it, but it should be a fruit of it. The same thing is here. This promise of this land is given to Abraham. It's a covenant God made with God. It's a promise that's established. It's true. And when is it going to take place? When God brings it to pass. So just relax and let it happen. But at the same time, if you've got faith, there should be some kind of action. So should you be fighting for it? No, not really, because you could be fighting. You know, this has been 4,000 years, and it hasn't been totally fulfilled. So there's that tension of trusting the promise, acting like it's true, but don't get ahead of God. And Jesus, of course, talking about end times, it does the same thing. Here we go. Let's read this. Abram says, and Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession? I want to point this out again. The first time, God, he says, how will this be? I don't have a son. God says, it'll be from your own body. Now we're talking about a different subject, the land. So there's two covenants in this, the Abrahamic covenant of a nation and a family, a people, and the Palestinian covenant, the promise of a land, is in this chapter. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Now there's five animals, and you can try to figure out what these mean. They've tried to find covenants in the Ugaritic text, the Mari text, in ancient Mesopotamia, that match something like this, and nothing really matches exactly. You got to be careful. Say, well, then you go up to the Mosaic law and find the same animals that are being used, and they mean something there. And you got to be careful going over to the Mosaic covenant and reading meaning back into this verse, because they're two different time periods. And it's really kind of like taking Melchizedek bringing bread and wine out for Abraham and the men. Oh, that must be communion. Well, or it's provisions. It's food and drink. It was common. Bread and wine was what people ate. That's what they drank. They brought refreshments out. And to make it some kind of meal, well, it's like the Lord's Supper. Well, the only thing similar between what Melchizedek does with the bread and wine and what Jesus Christ does with the bread and wine is that they were common and available right there on the table. I mean, it's like, what are they eating at supper? Well, here's some bread and here's some wine. Okay. This bread represents, it'd be like picking up that chair and this piece of paper. It's like, whoa, what does that mean? Well, they were just objects that were here. And then sometime later, someone else uses a piece of paper and a chair, and it'll say, what's the connection? The connection is they're both readily available for the demonstration. Okay, and the same thing here, possibly, without spending much time, what does the heifer, the goat, and the ram mean? I don't know. Unless it's just simply, probably, it was a sacrifice. These were animals that were going to be available that he was going to use for this covenant. One of the things is 3 years old. They weren't young and still maturing. They weren't old and in decline. They are 3 years old, kind of the prime of life. They're prime for reproduction. They're quality animals. They're the best of the flock from three sources. Now, to fill that in, what the meaning is behind that, I don't know. And commentators that talk about it, I mean, if someone does try to explain it, it's like, whoa, you're really getting off into the weeds, and it's like no one's even keeping up with you, so I don't know. And then along with a dove and a young pigeon, so there's going to be five animals. So Abraham's supposed to go get these animals. This is going to take 2 nights, 2 days. It's going to appear because he just had, look at the stars in the verse before. Now he says, I'm going to give you this land. How will I know? Well, go get these animals. So we're going to assume that this is a 2-day process of this conversation. It helps put it in perspective. You've got, look at the stars. And so that's the promise of the sun. And then he says the land, and it's the same conversation. So it's nighttime, and he's having a vision. You know, is he sleeping, coming in and out of sleep? I don't know if he's getting a good night's sleep. I'm not sure if he's up all night talking to the Lord. But he's going to now go get the animals. Get five animals. Now this is day. So this is the next day. You understand? And then that evening, as the sun was setting, it's going to become night again, and that's when the covenant is going to be made. So you've got nighttime here with the stars for the sun. You've got nighttime here where the covenant is sealed with the five animals talking about the land right here. And you can hear that in the text, just so you kind of get a perspective on this, because there's two nights in this. Okay, so Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half, probably because they're too small. So the heifer, the goat, and the ram were cut in half, probably top to bottom, probably two sides. And they're laid out on both sides. The best we can make of this from other covenants in the area that are similar to this is they're going to pass through these covenants. If you had two tribes, if you had two peoples, you had two communities, and they're going to make a covenant with each other, this would be something similar that they would do, something like this, where you'd have a representative from each tribe, you'd lay the animals off in halves, and then you'd walk between the two halves, and you'd meet, two people would meet in the middle of this trail of blood or whatever, and they would repeat the vow of the covenant. This group of people has a representative. This group of people has a representative. And they swear and they make a covenant with each other, with each tribe or each people, each nation. And basically, these are the rules of the covenant. And it's if you obey the covenant, everything's going to be fine. We're going to obey the covenant. Everything's going to be fine. But if you break the covenant, then you will have to face the consequences, which would be we will have to attack and destroy you because you have broken your covenant. And some would say, even said, you will be like the animals. These animals are now the blood of this covenant. And if you break this covenant, your blood will have to be spilled to pay for breaking the covenant. And so, again, that's almost stepping in a little bit too far on the meaning of this. But it has some. We are making a covenant. And there are sacrifices made here. And these sacrifices, these animals are not, I don't know if you want to go, well, they're sacrifices for sin. It's like, it doesn't really connect this to sin or to God or some kind of fellowship with God. This is more of a covenant. This is like a signing a contract. You meet at the lawyers, two groups meet at the lawyers. Here's the contracts. Here's the contract or the covenants. Read through them. Here's all the agreements. If you fail to pay this is, we're going to come back and take the house. And it's like, okay, let's go ahead and sign these documents. It's the same thing, except in a different culture. And God tells Abraham, he says, go get some paper, go get two contracts. Now, that's not what he says here, but go get two copies of the contract and bring them here. And then what's going to happen is God's going to show up, and Abraham's got the impression, okay, here's our two copies of the contract right here. They are, and I'll sign this one. You sign this one, Lord. I'll sign this one, and we got an agreement. And he's going to bring the two contracts. Here they are. Here's our two covenants. And God says, okay, Abraham, go sit over there. And Abraham is put into a sleep or a trance. And then all of a sudden, two manifestations of God show up. And one signs this one. The other signs this one. They slide them across. And they both like, whoa. Abraham doesn't sign anything. God just made a covenant with God that he's going to do this promise. And it's not even for God. It's for Abraham. And that's what's going to happen is God signing a contract with God in this. So again, I'll read it. You don't have to say, oh, that's what it means. You say, I think it's stupid. But that's healthy. I don't think you don't agree with it. Think. Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. And that's an interesting verse that has brought up a lot of conversation, speculation as people teach through this, is obviously he's doing this during the getting the animals, cutting them up, getting them all laid out. So these animals are laying in the afternoon in the sun, and birds of prey start coming, and God hasn't, you know, Abraham's done what he's supposed to do, and the birds of prey come down and begin to try to devour. Now, one, that's natural. You lay out a dead animal, birds of prey are going to come and eat it. So first of all, that's natural. But the symbolic thing is before the covenant can be made, someone, something, some powers are trying to eat away at it. And Abraham, what he is going to do is he's going to drive the animals away because he wants this covenant to take place. So what's happening, if he would say, well, here's that example, faith and, you know, rest and faith and deed. Abraham's, well, I did what God told me to do. He didn't say anything about driving the animals away. Look, they're eating up my sacrifice. Like, oh, well, maybe next time. Abraham takes action, like, no, we got something going on here. He wants this covenant to take place. And so, again, not saying that that was Abraham's action as far as, you know, making the covenant, but he is getting the animals, he is laying them out, he is protecting the covenant. Then birds of prey came down on the carcass, but Abraham drove them away. You've got to look at that verse and say that's extra information, but if it's extra information, it's neat. We're in chapter 15 of Genesis, and we're coming centuries at a time. So this little verse, it means, because a lot of other things happened there also. Maybe some little ants came up and crawled on them, or maybe, you know, some of the blood ran down over on this side more than this side, or, you know, what, you know, a lot of details that we don't even know about. Why does he point this out? I think because it's important. But Abraham drove them away. Now, verse 12, see, that's in the late afternoon. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. So he spent all day preparing this. This is the faith of Abraham. He's preparing it, driving, keeping the pieces protected because God is going to do something. Maybe God told him, I'll be back tomorrow evening. It doesn't say that. Does he know that when this is going to take place? But he did what he's supposed to do, and he's waiting for God to return. And as the sun was setting, so it happens. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep. And that, again, is exactly the word used with Adam when he goes into. He's not like snoring over there. He could be. I mean, if you want to go with that, he's just sleeping. But that's not the idea. He's incapacitated and alert. He's in a trance. He's in a state of vision. He's watching this thing take place. Again, in my NIV, it says sleep. And in Genesis, talking about Adam and Eve, Adam was put into a sleep. But the word is more like a trance. And a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him. So he's in this trance. So he can't be like snoring and asleep because God is now speaking to him. So he's in a trance. He's got the animals. And now a deep and dreadful darkness overcomes him. In other words, the first thing, the impression is this is not going to be easy. We're living in an age of evil. There are forces that are going to try to stop this. And this is a promise I'm giving to you, Abram, but this is going to get ugly. And again, you've got to understand, it's so foreign to our view of Christianity because we want problems in life to be solved by faith in Christ. I wish you'd accept Christ so you could have the same peace that I've got. Now, what kind of peace do you have? Well, all my problems went away. That's not the peace that passes understanding. The peace that passes understanding, I can understand your peace. Your bank account is full. Your house is paid for. Everybody's living the good life. I've got a peace. Yeah, but it don't pass understanding. I can explain why you've got peace. You have no problems. Now the economy's going to crash. You're going to lose possession of your property. Ah, I'm freaking out. Where's your peace? Well, I don't have any. Now, if you've got peace that passes understanding, it's like that. In that case, you've got something of substance. And Christianity, Paul even said this, and you can see it, but he says it very clear. He went from church to church saying, we must pass through persecution to enter the kingdom of God. We must suffer many things to enter the kingdom of God. Now, he's not teaching, here you are, and if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you're going to have to go through all this suffering to get there. We know that you enter the kingdom of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So here you are, a son of God on this side of history, and there's the kingdom of God. Now, between here and you actually arriving and experiencing the fullness of the kingdom of God, you're going to have to suffer many things. Yeah, but I thought I was saved by faith. Well, you are. But you're in 2022, and you're not in the kingdom of God yet. Well, what's going to happen between now and then? You're going to have to suffer many things. I mean, if nothing else, you're going to have to suffer death. It's like, well, I've got a pretty good bank account. I think everything's fine. Okay. You're still going to die then, okay? You're going to die, and there's going to be a process in it somehow. Again, but the idea, the big old idea is God has made a promise. He's going to do these things, but before he comes in and begins the work, or makes this covenant, a deep and dwell, it's just right here. It doesn't say, I mean, you almost think this is evil or satanic. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Wait, that doesn't sound like God. As he fell into a deep sleep, and a peaceful sleep came up on him, and he heard the sound of angels singing, and Abraham felt like he was floating in paradise with the river of life running in the background. It was a peaceful sleep. It's like, no, he's going to make a covenant. This is for your future. This is for your children. This is for the land. Abram, do this. Abram fought off the animals that tried to eat the carcasses, and then a deep sleep comes in. It's like, oh. And then he got scared. A deep and dreadful darkness came upon him. Thick and dreadful darkness came upon him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. Oh, no, wait, stop, rewind. This is the wrong God. I was waiting for Yahweh. Who are you? It's like, your descendant. No, my descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. We're going to bless all the nations. Remember Rome, Genesis 12, I will be a blessing to all the nations. This is not the promise. No, that's the ultimate result. That's what's going to happen. But between now and then, just like Paul says, you're going to have to suffer many things. Abraham, here's the promise. It's going to scare the living tar out of you. You're going to have many descendants. Yes, yes. And they're going to be enslaved in another nation. What? It's biblical. I mean, so you just read through. It's like, yeah. And we know how. Now we are living on the other side of history, looking back at the book of Exodus and biblical history. So we understand what's taking place. But Abraham doesn't even have a son yet. And he's promised this land and he's promised a son. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. Well, that's not good. Yeah. And they will be enslaved. They're not just going to be in another country. They're going to be slaves in another country. Well, Lord, no, what, why? I did everything you told me to. And mistreated. What? 400 years. Now, again, that 400 years includes the entire stay. So they're going to go down into the land. We know it's going to be Egypt because we know history of the Bible. But they're going to be there for 400 years, and for 400 years, they're going to be strangers in another land, and that would be strangers. Is that right? Is that close? S-T, strangers. Okay, I knew it. Okay, strangers. That would include definitely Joseph and maybe his sons, Manasseh, where they're going to be strangers, and that was a good time. They went down, they saved the land. And then they're going to be enslaved. And they're going to end up building for the Egyptians. And that would be the generation before Moses, right around that time. But eventually, they're going to become so numerous at this point that they're going to be mistreated. And that is what's going to take place during this 400 years. So it's not like they're going to be slaves for 400 years. They're going to be in another land for 400 years. We can say, again, this is becoming more and more solid. But again, around 1800 to around 1400, okay? And actually, I'm going to make this, and again, we can do this because of the biblical dating. 1446 is the Exodus, so we can make this just to give it 400 years. 1846, right there about the time they arrive. Again, I'm just building this off of this number here. And Abraham around 2000 B.C., then you're going to have Isaac, and then you're going to have the life of Jacob. He's going to have to go up and get his wives, and you're going to have 12 sons, and then finally Joseph is going to be sold into slavery into Egypt, and then they're going to save the country, and then the whole nation, Jacob and his family is going to come down into the land of Egypt, and that's about that 400-year period. If that makes sense, I'm sure it does to you, but that's what we're talking about. But after all this, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. So after this time period, they're going to come out with great possessions, and that happens. The Egyptians give them a gold and just ask them to leave finally after the 10 plagues. 1446, so 1406 about. Now you've got Joshua is going to be coming into the land. So that's what he's saying right there. This, for Abraham, is, in a sense, eschatology. You understand? I mean, it's really not, eschatology means the end things. That's the meaning of the word. But for him, it's future prophecy of the future events. You see, and so now, what's nice about this is when we start studying future events that we have in the Bible that haven't taken place yet, how do we interpret them? Well, here's a classic case. Here's Abraham being given a prophecy. Then you read the next couple books of the Bible. it's fulfilled. It's like, okay, so here's what was prophesied and the way it was said. How was it fulfilled? One first thing I can notice is you've got this statement of a nation, strangers, oppressed, great possessions, and coming out. It all takes place literally. It didn't take place spiritually in their hearts. It took place like in a foreign land. They were enslaved. They got mistreated. When they were set free, they came out with great possessions. I mean, like, not just, we learned a lot of valuable lessons. No, they came out with gold. In fact, they made the golden calf out of it and some other ideas. Does that make sense? I mean, that's just a little, when you start studying eschatology, this is a nice place to begin. How do you interpret eschatology or biblical prophecy? Now, a great and dreadful darkness, this prophecy, they'll come out with great possessions. So it's all going to end well for them, but they're going to have to suffer to get to that place of coming out of the land of slavery. What about Abram? Now, okay, Abram's now thinking, well, what about me? Will I go with them? You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. So there, the dark and dread that he felt or experienced was not about his life. He is being told, I was mocking it earlier, but he is being told, no. This is what's going to happen in the future, right? That's why Abram is called a prophet. Some people, they call Abraham a prophet. Why? Because he's writing prophecy. He's recording prophecy. He's being given a vision of prophecy. But for you, Abraham, none of this is going to happen. You're going to continue to do what you're doing. You're going to live a long life. You're going to die in peace. You'll see none of this. So there is that peaceful happiness that, you know, I was mocking a moment ago. Verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here. Now, this is where we get right here, 400 years in the fourth generation. And we can count the generations going through this, but the generations would be basically 100 years each coming through here. And interesting here, it switches to 40 years right here in the wilderness. But for four generations or 400 years, but also the four generations will be Israel in Egypt, but also they're leaving the land of the Canaanites in generation one with guys like Melchizedek, Eshcol, Aner, Mamre, guys that got believers. I mean, Melchizedek was a priest of God Most High, which was the same God that Abraham worshipped. So the land of Canaan in generation one knows God. But a second generation, a third generation, and the fourth generation, you now read in the accounts of Moses how wicked the people of the Canaanites had become. Vile, corrupt in four generations. But that's not the case in Abraham's day. But it's going to set in. Now, again, that countdown would begin apparently right around the time Joseph leaves or Jacob goes down to Egypt. So the Canaanites or the Amorites, they may still have about a 200-year period here of, now again, we can see in the Ugaritic text, but a lot of that would be written during the days right here. A lot of that stuff was being written, the corruption of their religion was written during, you know, near Moses and Joshua's time. So there was still a knowledge of God, and they were still following God, even in some of their writings. Not they weren't talking about directly, you know, like the biblical God, but there was room for them to be following truth and reality. But it's going to start a rapid decline during this time. Well, here it is again. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Now, Amorites is a general term. You can talk about the Amorites, they live right there, and the Canaanites live right here. The Hittites live over here. You've got these groups of people, but as you know, that whole land can be called the Canaanites. Here, the whole land is called the Amorites. It can be used as a general term. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. You can see right there, God identifying. They're sinning, they're declining, but I'm going to let it slide. And that's what's dangerous about the slide is you know what's right and wrong, and then you cross the line. And nothing happened. Okay, I must be fine. And then you cross the line. It's like, and you may have a warning. God tells you there's four generations, but there's also five cycles of discipline that meets each of those generations that warns you as a nation. We can read that. We've got it in the book. But that fifth one, the fifth warning is not a warning. It's total destruction. And they just kept going, sliding and sliding. And God is warning, but eventually they're going to cross a line where, well, it's time for Joshua to show up. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. Verse 17, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, here it is. So now Abram has heard the message. Now it's totally dark. The sun had set. A smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. Now we can talk about what smoking fire pot, a blazing torch. One's the Father, one's the Son. You try and find imagery from the Bible. I got references to Daniel and Ezekiel. You know which one's which. Bottom line, and you could try to figure that out. Bottom line is the people that are passing through the personalities that are passing through that, making the covenant, is not Abraham, and it is God. It's not two angels. It's not the Lord and an angel. It's not Satan and Yahweh. It's got to be two members of the Trinity, or God representing himself in two ways. I'll read it here, and you can decide. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And that is making a covenant. When they pass, to a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch appeared and signed the two contracts. You see right there? I mean, that's what's happening. They passed it. They're signing the contract. So this the Palestinian covenant promising the land was signed by a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch that guaranteed Abram, this is stinking going to happen. Now, what, a smoking fire pot and a torch signed the agreement? It's like, well, that was what Abram saw, but as a manifestation of a theophany. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river of Euphrates. Here's all the people, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphaites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Those are the nations or the city-states that were living in that land. He says, all this land. Now, Abraham's never going to see it. Abraham, some of those people are believers at that time in history. But they're in a process. God knows the history. He's going to prepare his people and bring his people back around 1406. And the sin of the Amorites or the sin of these nations right here will be fulfilled and they will be removed. Now, I have on your notes right here. Oh, we're out of time. There's four maps here. And the first map is a map of, it says Genesis. There it is. Genesis, I tore mine open so I got lost. Genesis, the very first page, Genesis 15, 17 through 21. There, the border that you see on there is the border that he describes. When it says the south, the river of Egypt, is the pulsatile eastern branch of the Nile. So you see where that goes way over there to the Nile River. He's promised land up to that point. Now that's different than when Joshua is told the river of Egypt is identified as the Wadi of Egypt. If you see there's a little wadi, it's called the river of Egypt there between the word Negev and the Nile River, the pulsatile branch. That is a wadi, meaning it's only running water during rain season that drains into the Mediterranean Sea. So sometimes that's called the river of Egypt, but it's actually the Wadi of Egypt. It's not a river. The river of Egypt is talking about going right up there to the Nile River. And it goes up to the north to the great river Euphrates. It goes all the way up to the river Euphrates. That is the land of the Palestinian covenant. It goes from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. So you can assume Egypt goes from that point on to the west. Mesopotamia or Babylon or whatever country it is goes up to the west of the east of the Euphrates. That is the land, and the nations are mentioned there. If you turn the page, just for your own biblical information, in Numbers, when God speaks in Numbers to Moses for the Israelites, Numbers 34, 1 through 12, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, command the people of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land of Canaan, now this is taking place right here, in 1406, this is 600 years later, When you enter the land of Canaan, this is the land that shall fall to you for an inheritance. The land of Canaan is defined by its borders. Now, this does not change the Palestinian covenant. The Palestinian covenant covers that land, but Joshua is told, this is the part you're going to take. Notice it does not go all the way up to the Euphrates River, nor does it go down to the Nile River. It stops at the river of Egypt, which is the Wadi. And there's all the, like, and read all the descriptions. It goes from mountain range to cities. And that's what Joshua is told. Again, that's the portion that is his. Now we go to Joshua 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, from the wilderness and the Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea forward, the going down of the sun shall be your territory. And there you can see that. That extends up to the Euphrates, cuts by a few mountains there. You can see all of that down again to the Wadi of Egypt. And that was Joshua 1 that Moses had given to them, and you can read that. And then turn to the very last page, Joshua 13, 1 through 7, the borders of Israel. Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, you are old and advanced in years, and there remains very much of the land to possess. This is the land that yet remains. Now, if you look at this map, all the land that remains is that bold dotted line. That was what was said to Moses in Joshua 1 that is recorded. What that is compared to is the inside dotted line going from right up there by the Sea of Galilee up to Baal God, Aphek, coming down the middle of the land of Israel, down towards the Negev. That's the part that Joshua's people had taken. So when Joshua dies, that little portion of the little dotted line is what is in the control of Israel. But God is saying, this land is yet to be taken. And it goes up to Euphrates, down to the river Euphrates, down the river or the Wadi of Egypt there. And notice again, you can see some of the countries, the lands are still, the Girgashites are still down there in the south, the Abramites, the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians are all still living in that land. Okay, that's just kind of a little bit of interesting there. So the closest it comes, and David comes up and does a lot of conquering. We can make another map of how far David conquered, and Solomon inherits that, and then it quickly started to collapse in on Solomon because first of all, his kingdom splits in two after he dies. I'll pray, and we're free to go, and we'll continue this next week. Father, we do thank you for the chance of looking into these things. We ask that we, again, would analyze our own lives in the light of your eternal perspective, that we would see that you're taking us to a great place, that you've done great things for us through Jesus Christ, but that we're going to live a life now by faith, trusting you, even though times may be difficult and challenging. We want to be able to have faith and confidence in you that you are going to lead us, guide us, and ultimately fulfill all the promises you've given to us, even beyond our understanding. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity and ask that we may serve you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.